But here we are, we're going to jump back right into the middle of the life of Elijah. But if you remember, Elijah came on the scene during a time when Israel and Judah were divided. God's people were divided kingdom. The nation was in rebellion, and yet King Ahab and Jezebel establishing a pagan religion to false deity Baal. And then we've seen God, through Elijah, perform several miracles to confront the identity and supposed abilities of this false deity, Baal. And so last week, if you were here, this maybe is the story that sticks out in our mind when we think of Elijah, okay? Elijah calls fire down from heaven. I have not done that yet in my ministry, okay? It would have been on my resume probably when I was trying out for the church, when I sent a resume in, you know, one thing. Hey, I've done this, this, and this. I've called down fire. That might have been a showstopper there. They might have said, he's our guy, right? Like, no, we don't need to talk to anybody else. But this is what had just happened. He's on Mount Carmel. There's a showdown between Elijah and the false prophets of Baal and Asherah. And fire comes down, consumes the sacrifice, the rocks and the water. And so something that shouldn't have burned up completely. And so this is where we're gonna pick up the story, okay? But before we do that, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever assumed an incorrect outcome? That's part of being human, right? Okay, sometimes we think we're very smart, we have things figured out, but maybe you made an investment in something that you thought, hey, this stock's going to go up, or this is going to split, okay? But Sears is no more, right? Something like that. Maybe it's we're planning a vacation, and we think we know what the weather's going to do, and of course, I think that's kind of part of a weatherman's job too, right? They assume certain things. But in different times of life, we find ourselves assuming we think we know what's going to happen. And what we're going to see today is we find Elijah, I think, in a similar time here. And so as we go through this next part of the story in the life and ministry of Elijah, I want you to put yourself kind of in his sandals, okay? Put yourself right where he's at and ask yourself, what would I do? What would I be thinking? How would I react? And so this is where we pick up the story. As usual, if you have any questions about the message, feel free to text us, 605-215-5150. We'll respond as quickly as we can. But here we are. Elijah's on Mount Carmel. Fire had just come down from heaven, and the Israelites had proclaimed, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." And so the first thing I want to look at is when victory is assumed, okay? This is where we jump back in the story of Elijah, when victory is assumed. So you turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to pick it up immediately where we left it last week, okay? Hey, and thank you all for coming to our first Fifth Sunday. I enjoy that, okay? I like sitting around talking to you guys. I enjoy eating. I know I'm probably the only one, but that was a blast. Thanks for showing up and bringing food. Did anybody notice the lack of breakfast casseroles? Our get-togethers are like a pendulum. Have you noticed that? Too many breakfast casseroles, not enough breakfast casseroles. Hey, we'll work on that. All right, we'll work on that. I assumed there was going to be more breakfast casseroles, and I assumed wrong, which is the only reason I'm giving this message today. Thank you. Thank you for getting that. Your gift of encouragement is duly noted. So here we are. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, he says, "Then Elijah commanded them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal, and don't let anyone get away.' They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them there." And so this sounds pretty horrific, actually. But this was in keeping in line with the Mosaic law at that time for false prophets, all right? But Elijah, let's put ourselves in Elijah's sandals again. He probably was feeling pretty good about things. Remember, he had hung out at the river for a long time. Birds had to feed him. Then he was hanging out with a widow. There's a miracle of food. He even had to raise her son from the dead, all right? But I don't know what Elijah's preconceived notions or what his assumptions were with what God was going to do through him as it pertained to Israel and the rebellion of Israel and Ahab and Jezebel. But he was probably feeling pretty good about things right now, right? Fire just came down. False prophets were killed. Hey, things are beginning to turn, right? Things are beginning to change. Look at this, verse 41. It says, "Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go eat and drink, for there is a sound of a heavy rain.' So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. 'Go look towards the sea,' he told his servant. And he went up and looked. 'There is nothing there,' he said. 7 times Elijah said, 'Go back.' And at the 7th time, the servant replied, 'A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea.'" And so here we see sort of the end of this drought beginning to happen. Elijah prays. 7 is an important number in Scripture. It's a number of completeness or wholeness. Okay, he prays 7 times, and finally his servant sees a cloud coming off in the horizon. Elijah says, rain is coming. So keep in mind, this has been about 3 years of no rain. It's been a drought that's affected not just Israel, but even some of the surrounding areas and country. And so if I was Elijah, now again, I know you guys are more discerning than I am probably. If I was him, I thought, dude, it's over, right? I just called down fire. Rain is coming back again. Surely the nation, surely Ahab, surely Jezebel would recognize who the true God is. And this, I mean, things are changing. Israel is coming back to the Lord, coming back to its heritage, coming back to what it once believed. Now, I know if I was Elijah, I would be thinking along those lines. Right? I mean, signs are good, right? Things are turning. Things are changing. So, we go to the next few verses. Verse 44, it says, go and tell Ahab. Okay, Elijah says, go tell Ahab. Hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Now, you know, every time I read this, I mean, this seems like a miracle of speed. Right? Dude, just booking. Like my boys, this will get their attention. Like, it's like Sonic the Hedgehog running. Can I have an amen? Amen. Say amen. Thank you. God bless you, young sir. Yeah, so this appears to be a miracle of speed, and it might have been, okay? Or it might have been a miracle of endurance. This was about 15 miles. As far as I know, Elijah was not a long-distance runner, okay? Strapped on his running sandals to get a little more cushion in the heel. Okay, just takes off. Some people think Elijah ran ahead because in that times, heralds would go ahead of the king. There would be this procession in front of a king, and this could be symbolically Elijah running ahead like a prophetic herald, like there's change coming, and maybe Ahab has turned to the Lord. Okay, I'm not saying it wasn't a miracle of speed, so I don't want to mess up your childhood beliefs. The plain reading of text implies that it could have been endurance, could have been both. But Elijah goes ahead of Ahab. And again, if he's sort of leading the charge, so to speak, leading the return, I've got to think he thought times were changing. Don't you? Like, why wouldn't you at this point, right? Why wouldn't you? False prophets have been killed. Fire had fallen. Rain is coming back. And I think it's done. This is like a victory lap, a victory parade. But number two, I want to look at when assumptions lead to defeat. All right, when assumptions lead to defeat. Look at this, verse 1 of chapter 19. It says, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Uh-oh. You ever heard something about a woman being scorned? This is it right here, okay? Keep in mind, it said some of the prophets ate at Jezebel's table, which means she's kind of the one that probably foot their bill, took care of them. And very likely she brought some or all of this to Israel from her homeland. Scholars even think she might have been a high priestess of Baal. So this is a very personal thing for her. What happened on Mount Carmel was a very personal attack. Okay, more than just something she believed. She was heavily invested in this cult. Okay? So Ahab told her what had happened. Verse 2 says, so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow do not make your life like that of one of them. So think about this. What could we expect from Elijah at this point? Because sometimes we look at Scripture and we get a little arrogant thinking, come on, Eve, you're weak. I wouldn't have eaten of that fruit. You know, we probably would have. What should Elijah do in this moment? Say, you know what? I prayed and the rain stopped. I prayed and the rain started. I prayed and fire fell from the heaven. I raised a boy from the dead. I prayed and food kept miraculously multiplying. Yeah, she's got power. She's queen. Evil queen. We might think that he would stand up and go, that's nothing compared to what's already happened. We might think that he was ready to stare her down and confront her like he confronted Ahab. But I think Elijah here in this moment reacts to things many times like that we do the same thing. So remember, assumptions can lead to defeat when we're assuming the wrong thing, assuming we know things that we don't know. And verse 3 says, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. See, when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. Well, he himself went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom brush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Mighty man of faith right here. It would be easy for us to go, man, how could he? Come on, Elijah. But when we're the ones in the middle of it, sometimes it's easy for us to forget what the Lord has already done for us. Right? It's easy to open up scripture here to 1 Kings and go, Elijah, come on, man. You just called down fire. And it'd be easy for me to look at you and go, don't you remember the Lord just provided for you a year ago when you were flat broke and you didn't have a job? And now you're flipping out because your son or daughter has cancer. You see, it sounds mean when I say it that way. But listen, we all do it. It's easy to judge somebody else when they're in the midst of it and think, well, man, I'd handle that better. It's easy to look at Elijah and go, how in the world did he get to this point where he's running off in the desert, sitting under a bush, wishing that he could die? He just called down a fire and apparently joined an Olympic running team, right? And here he is saying, and I'm no better than the people that came before me. So do you see yourself in this story at all? Maybe not where you're at today, but you probably maybe see a time where, you know, I've been there. Assuming we know what God should have done. Anybody ever got in trouble with that? Thinking they should be on God's advisory committee and telling him what he should be doing? Hey, I've been there. I've got opinions all the time that I think the Lord needs to hear. Most of the time, if not all, he doesn't really need them. But I'm probably the only one that ever shares things like that with him, right? And so here we see Elijah kind of in the midst of despair. His assumptions, I believe, led to defeat. But I don't judge him because I've done the same thing before. The Lord could do many, many things in our lives, and it's right in the middle of a trial, or whether it be a sickness, whether it be opposition, and you just throw your hands up in the air like God's never done anything for you before. Like, God, what are you doing? And so over the next few verses, Elijah is there, and he's laying down. He goes to sleep, and an angel provides him food, provides him water, and tells him to get up and continue on his journey. And so he walks for 40 days, 40 nights to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. It's also another name for Mount Sinai. This is where the law was given to Moses. This was a special place. And so he walks to this holy mountain. It's about 200 miles. It's a long hike. And so here we see Elijah sort of in the midst of just, man, feeling down and defeated. Verse 9, this is what happens. It says, he went into a cave there. Once he got to the mountain, he went into the cave and he spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him. It says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Don't you love when God asks questions he already knows the answer to? It's like, what are you doing? Because I think sometimes he wants us to hear ourselves say it. Sometimes I think we don't even know what we're doing. In verse 10, Elijah replies, he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And here we see some of these assumptions that's getting him into trouble, right? He said, I've been very zealous for you. Got to this place, and I don't know if this is arrogance or just complete honesty, but getting to this point of, God, I've done a lot for you. I've been faithful to you. Therefore, don't I deserve better? Right? God, I've been faithful to you when many others or no one else was. I think I deserve better. The Israelites, they've rejected you, but I haven't. The Israelites have torn down your altars, but I haven't. All the other prophets are dead. I'm the only one left. And in spite of all the miracles you've done, they're trying to kill me. And I'm feeling a little bit alone. I'm feeling a little bit afraid. So Elijah was working on some assumptions. And it led him, I believe, to this place of feeling defeated, frustrated, discouraged. Wondering what God was doing, wondering what God was up to. In church, often defeat can come right after victory. It sounds weird. But after victory, we can kind of let our guard down. We can kind of take a breath. We can kind of exhale. And sometimes we relax. Sometimes we relax our pursuit of the Lord. Right? We can go, whew. Defeat can easily follow victory or perceive victory if we let our guard down, if we lose our focus. And so maybe you can picture a time in your life, or maybe you're there now, where you can relate to how he's feeling. Like, man, look what I've done for you. But this is one of the most critical lessons that you can learn in following Jesus as a believer, is when you're in doubt, when you're feeling defeated, when you feel discouraged, and many people do the opposite, you've got to turn towards him. You've got to turn towards God. You have need a fresh encounter with the Lord. Many people, what they do is they will back off. They will back off in their pursuit of the Lord when they're feeling like the Lord is far away. It doesn't make any sense, but a lot of people do it. Like, oh, God, I've served you all this time. What I thought should happen didn't happen, and so I'm going to maybe just back off a little bit. I'm going to relax a little bit. But I want us to see what happens here with Elijah. Number three, when defeat leads to God. Because this should be our response. When we're feeling this way, when we're identifying with how Elijah's feeling, it should lead us in renewed pursuit to the Lord. And look at what happens here. And the angel's kind of already directed this. He's here in Mount Sinai, and God's speaking to him. He's getting ready to encounter the Lord in a new way. Verse 11, it says, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. You know, church, sometimes we are guilty of looking for the dramatic from the Lord. Right? When he just wants to talk to us. If you're from a Pentecostal charismatic background, sometimes we get guilty of wanting God just to show off instead of pursue him through his word or through the spirit that he's already given us. Because he wants to talk to us. He's revealed himself through his word. He's revealed himself through the person of Jesus. And when he adopts us into his family, he gives us his spirit. The Bible says it testifies that we're his sons and daughters. So his spirit is living in us. That makes us capable of hearing from him. But yet, God, give me a sign. God, give me a sign. That's easier than me continuing to study my Bible and pray. Sometimes we wish it would be in the earthquake. Sometimes we wish it'd be in the wind and the fire. But for Elijah, once that was done, once that was over, in the stillness, the Lord was able to speak to him. And listen, God will many times do dramatic things. Many times he won't. It's up to him to decide how to communicate. And as far as New Testament believers, most of the dramatic things we see are in the context of a group setting, of corporate setting, of worship for believers. But here's Elijah by himself on a mountain. And Elijah had already experienced the dramatic in his life. God had dramatically worked through him. And in the moment that he needed to hear, in the midst of his defeat, God speaks to him. Are you committed to seeking the Lord in your defeat? Are you committed to seeking the Lord when you don't feel like it? Are you committed to seeking him when you're frustrated, when you're discouraged, when you're doubting? Because those are the most important times to do it, but often we will pull back because we're guilty of wanting immediate gratification from the Lord. And if he doesn't deliver when we want him to, how we want him to, many times our pursuit will falter. Even if you don't turn back completely, we'll just back off a little bit. It's like this morning, I drove through Burger King. I sat there for 4 minutes. Nobody came on the speaker. I drove off. My pursuit of Burger King was not so committed that I was going to sit there forever. But in moments when the Lord is not doing what we think He should, or maybe life is just coming at us, we've got to slow down and stop and make sure that we are pursuing Him. And recognize that it may not be in the wind or the earthquake or the fire, but we've got to find a place where we can hear from Him. Verse 13 says, when Elijah heard it, when he heard the whisper, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. This signified that he recognized that he was in the presence of the Lord. And a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? I love this. God, the ultimate therapist. What are you doing here? And he kind of repeats it. He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, tore down your altars, put your prophets to death, and I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. So again, Elijah states his situation, says, I've served you well, and now it might kill me. And I'm here and I'm all alone. So Elijah is at least following the Lord's leading. He ends up in the cave, and the Lord is speaking to him in the silence, in the quiet. And the Lord responds to Elijah by addressing his concerns. In the next few verses, this is what he reveals, and I'm not going to read the verses. I want to highlight what he does here. God reveals his plans for Elijah over these next few verses. First thing he tells him to go back. Probably the last thing he wanted to do, right? I just left there. I mean, that's like a 40-day journey. But sometimes God will put us back in the situation we want to avoid because he's not done using us yet. Sometimes we may want to bail on the plan of God, but God is not done with the plan. So he told Elijah to go back. He told him to choose Hazael, king of Aram, as the next king of Aram. He tells him to choose Jehu, anoint him as king over Israel. And God used these kings, king of Israel and a neighboring king, to judge the rebellion of the Israelites, to deal with Ahab and Jezebel. And then he says, I want you to anoint Elisha to follow you, to succeed you. This was the next man of God. This was the next prophet of God to succeed Elijah. And I love, he says it in verse 18. I love this little line at the end. He says, hey, by the way, you're not alone. You thought you're alone. So there's 7,000 others who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So Elijah finds himself in this midst of despair of some assumptions that were not true. Have you ever been there before? You thought you knew something and you didn't? And you're like, oh, okay. But in Elijah's moment of crisis, the Lord shows up and reveals himself to him. He reveals his plan. It was exactly what Elijah needed. See, God had already been with Elijah. He was still with Elijah. His plan wasn't over. But I truly think in this moment of victory, Elijah thought, it's done. Why wouldn't it be done? It started with no rain. It should end with rain. Well, I'll be honest, it makes sense to me. And there's been many other times in my life where I thought things made sense, but God wasn't through with me yet. He wasn't through with his plans. So as we wrap up here, I want us to take a few things away from this. So what can we learn from Elijah? As followers of Jesus today, what can we learn from this? Okay, and these are going to be somewhat similar to our points, but a little bit different. I think the first thing we can do is we can adjust our assumptions. Sometimes we live as believers, as New Testament believers, with the wrong assumptions. This may depend upon the faith tradition you grew up in, right? Because there is one right one. I'm just kidding. I'm just seeing if you guys are paying attention. But sometimes it can. That can influence us. It might be books you've read, preachers you've listened to. You may have just read scripture and assumed something wrong because you didn't. Okay, wherever it came from, many of us at certain points in our walk with the Lord have had to adjust our assumptions, or maybe we need to now. One of my favorite verses that speaks to this is 1 Peter chapter 4. The Apostle Peter's writing, he says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you." I love this. He's writing to some people who assume they were followers of Jesus, they shouldn't have to face opposition or suffering. There are pastors and churches in America this morning telling people that they should be prospering at all times and nothing wrong should ever happen to them, even though they live in a sinful, fallen world. What's happening? I'm God's favored person. He showed us his favor in Jesus, and I'm not trying to get too far off here, okay? That was the ultimate thing he did for us. That's the ultimate thing he will ever do for us. Anything else is us assuming and expecting things that he doesn't promise. The most consistent promise in the scripture is his presence in our lives no matter what, right? That's free. But Peter says, why do we act surprised about the fiery ordeal that's come on us to test us as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Peter is talking to New Testament followers of Jesus, says, don't be surprised when opposition comes. Don't be surprised if you suffer at some point in your life. That just puts you in the same class as Jesus, who suffered for righteousness. But many live with false assumptions that we should never experience a conflict in our life as believers. Man, it's just not true. We are not promised a conflict-free life. We are promised the presence of God. We are promised that he will be with us at all times. All right, that's a whole message by itself. That's for free. Next thing we need to do, we need to stay in our lane. You ever been driving and somebody starts coming over and they don't see you or they don't notice what they're doing? Maybe they're talking on the phone and you start honking or you speed up or slow down because they're getting in your lane and they have no business getting in your lane. Here's the deal. That we'll make this really simple. As believers, we often think God needs our advice. We've kind of already talked about it, right? We need to learn to stay in our lane. But this is not a new thing. Even Jesus' own disciples had problems staying in their lane. Even people that were following Jesus, especially before his death and resurrection, they had problems staying in their lane because they think they knew what the Messiah came to do, right? They thought the Messiah came to establish a political and physical kingdom so they could finally get out from under the oppression of Rome. But even after the resurrection, there was still more teaching left to be done. Look at this. This is after resurrection, Acts chapter 1, starting verse 6. It says, they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So even after Jesus' death and resurrection, his disciples were still wondering, when are you going to become king? You know, when are you going to slap on the crown? When are you going to kick out Rome? They still misunderstood. They still had some wrong assumptions. They were still talking about things they had no idea about. And Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Listen, Jesus' followers have often misunderstood what he's up to. There's a whole world that still have no clue what we're doing meeting here and what we're about, right? And many times in these passages, if we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we'll split verse 8 from the rest of it. But I love that it's included because he's addressing assumptions that are wrong, his own disciples. Okay, is it time to kick out Rome now? Jesus said, no, my kingdom's a different kingdom, and my kingdom is not going to be established by me, it's going to be established by you. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to give you a power to establish the type of kingdom that I intend to establish. This is a spiritual kingdom. That's why Jesus said, follow me. Jesus doesn't need a co-pilot. Okay, I don't see many of those anymore. When I was a kid, teenager, saw a lot of Jesus as my co-pilot bumper stickers. You need to take those off your car, you need to get in the back seat. If you got to drive your own car, you get behind the lead car. He's in the lead car. We're part of a caravan. You guys understand that? Okay. Stay in your lane. We're told to follow him. Wherever he goes, we go. And what he's saying here in these verses, and that's our mission. We're to go to be his witnesses. And we just got to find our place in the plan that he already has, all right? And the next thing we need to do, we can learn from Elijah, is we got to find our peace in Jesus. Right? We've got to find our peace in Jesus. Jesus speaking to his disciples in John chapter 16, he was preparing them for his departure. He says, I've told you some things. He kind of let them in on some opposition they're going to face. He said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. Jesus himself tells his followers they're going to have trouble. He says, take heart, I have overcome the world. Listen, we've got to find peace in Jesus. How do we do that? We pursue him always. We pursue him when things are good. We pursue him when things are bad. We pursue him when we're confused. We pursue him when we think we've got it figured out, because he'll probably tell us we don't have it figured out. All right? Following Jesus, he often just tells us what's next. And if you're like me, I want to know the second, third, fourth, fifth step. I'm very analytical. Some of you, I know you're great people of faith, and you're just like, woo, Jesus, wherever. But I'm like, I'm always wanting to know multiple steps, right? How many would you describe yourself as? Woo, that type of... No, okay. I had you suckered. You got to wait till I'm done. You're so excited to respond. Thank you. God bless you, Sister K. Sorry, we're so formal here. But we find peace in Jesus because we pursue him always. Because we find peace in the person of Jesus. Because he will remind us of what he's already done for us. Like, listen, you think I'm not doing anything. You remember what I did. We only have a relationship with God because of Jesus. So we pursue him always. We may not find ourselves in a cave, although that might be a great place to get alone. Right? First youth pastor that I was at, I was 55 minutes away from the tallest point in Arkansas. That was my cave. If I needed to get away, that's where I'd go. I'd leave the church, drive there, I'd be there in 55 minutes, and I'd sit on a bluff. That was my cave. If I felt like I needed to hear from the Lord, it wasn't, hey, church is a great place to be, but when you work for the church, you mostly think about what needs to happen at church. And that was my cave. Go find a bluff. My second position I had as a youth pastor, one of my best friends, like, hey, have you found your bluff yet? I said, no, not yet, but I'm looking. Okay. So you might not find yourself on a bluff. You may not find yourself in a cave, but we've got to consistently pursue Jesus, okay? Stay close to him. That's how we'll maintain our peace. Even if we've got questions, that doesn't mean we'll never doubt. But in the midst of our doubt, the Lord can whisper to us, reassure us. He can show us something from his word. Okay? Yeah, he may use somebody else in a dramatic way. But our pursuit of him should continue no matter what. I'm going to ask the worship team to come as I wrap up today. So I think these are things we can learn from the life of Elijah's. We may need to adjust our expectations, okay? We stay in our lane, and we find peace in Jesus, and that happens by constantly pursuing him. And so, what I want us to do, as we've talked about seeking Jesus, is these next two songs, church, I'm going to ask you guys to stand, and I want us to just seek the Lord in worship. Listen, you want to read the words, sing wholeheartedly, please do that. You want to find a place to pray at your seat up front, you can do that as well. But we're going to come back at the end and we are going to pray together. But I just want us to, over these next couple songs, I just want us to pursue the Lord. And if you're here this morning and maybe you're in one of these situations and you need peace, one of the best ways to do that is to get your eyes off yourself and your situation, get them on Jesus. So I encourage you, let's just sing, let's pursue him wholeheartedly this morning as the worship team leads us.